Well, welcome to the second session of the Mini Bible College. We had announced, I think, the first night that we would try to get 30 sessions in, but we've had an opportunity to evaluate that more realistically. And would you believe we're going to shoot for 22 sessions? That means we've had 10 sessions before the holidays. We will now have 12 more Monday nights, starting tonight. We'll have 12 more sessions as we continue to consider the value system of Jesus, the value he placed upon things. This is, of course, an approach to the teachings of Jesus. But Jesus identified values and showed us the value he placed upon many things, not only when he opened his mouth and taught them, but by everything he was and by everything he did. I wonder if we can turn that down just a little bit, Bill. I would like to encourage you to get into the questions that we give you each night. Our pattern is to give you some scriptures, and I hope we'll cover all these scriptures tonight. And then we've given you 21 questions that could guide your study or your discussion if you want to do this with somebody else or perhaps in a small group, as you consider with me the values of Jesus Christ. Tonight we want to consider the value that Jesus Christ placed upon the Holy Spirit. Now, while we're teaching this tonight, while we're presenting this tonight, if you have questions, we're going to try the microphones again. Only tonight we have one in the aisle, and I believe Bill has a roving mic, a cordless mic, so that if you're too shy to get up and come to the microphone, all you have to do is raise your hand, and he'll bring the microphone to you, and you can just sit right there in your seat and ask questions. We'll leave time for that at the end, so be thinking about that as we go through our presentation. The first way in which I would like to show us how Jesus placed value upon the Holy Spirit is by his example. Consider by his example the way Jesus placed certain values upon the Holy Spirit. According to Luke's gospel, when we read about the coming of Jesus into this world, and especially the beginning of his public ministry, his 3 years of public ministry, notice these references to the Holy Spirit in his life and ministry, and notice how they describe different dimensions of the Holy Spirit's ministry in his life and ministry, and then realize that since he was living a perfect life to show us how to live, in his humanity, he was showing us how the Holy Spirit can make it possible for us to be what God wants us to be and do what God wants us to do. Now, having said that, listen to these words from Luke chapter 4. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And we can assume that he went on teaching, perhaps from the prophecy of Isaiah. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Now notice the different dimensions of the work of the Holy Spirit. I think we limit the work of the Holy Spirit sometimes. We focus, as the Scripture does in many places, upon the work of the Holy Spirit within us. The work of the Holy Spirit in what we call being born again or regeneration, the new birth. And it's good and proper that we should do that, but that's not the limit of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He not only does a miracle work within us, and that's what's being referred to perhaps when it says Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, it says that he returned from his wilderness experience, and he returned rather from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So he was filled with the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. Then after the wilderness experience, he returned in the power of the Spirit. And then when he began his public ministry, we studied this in our mini Bible college survey, his manifesto was Luke 4:18, where, quoting from Isaiah 61, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, there's another dimension of the Holy Spirit's ministry. The Spirit's work upon us, not just in us, but upon us. And he says, "He has anointed me." See, that's the work of the Spirit upon us. The Spirit coming upon us, usually associated with ministry. And then he attributes this to the Holy Spirit. "He sent me to preach. He sent me to heal, to proclaim, and to set at liberty," and so forth. And then as he shared the word of God from Isaiah's prophecy, these people who knew him and they remembered him growing up in Nazareth, they asked the question, "Is this Joseph's son? Is this the carpenter's son?" They marveled at the words that he spoke. Why did they marvel at the words that he spoke? Well, of course, one answer is he was Jesus Christ. He was God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. But there are some other explanations, too. He's setting an example for us. When the Spirit comes upon us and anoints us while we're speaking or teaching, people wonder at the words that come out of our mouth. My wife has often said that. She knows me better than anybody in the world. And so say, "I just can't believe the words that come out of your mouth." Well, I believe, and she believes after long experience and for good reason, that's got to be the Holy Spirit. You know, that has very little to do with me. Well, that, of course, was perfectly true with Jesus. That's been true through the years with great preachers. I think I mentioned this also in our survey. The day D.L. Moody heard Charles Haddon Spurgeon in London preach, he bought the seat on which he was sitting. It was a theater seat, and it was screwed to the floor. And he made arrangements with the Civic Auditorium there, and he bought the chair and had it unscrewed and brought it back on the ship with him as a souvenir of the day he heard Mr. Spurgeon preach. There was a man named Albert Simpson, and he was a Presbyterian minister in the States, and the Spirit really came upon him in a mighty way, and he preached in different places in England, and he spoke in a great Anglican cathedral. And from the day he spoke in that pulpit, the rector of that great cathedral would never speak in that pulpit again. He always spoke on the floor, down on the floor level, because he said he wasn't worthy to speak from the same pulpit that Albert Simpson spoke from. What was it that mesmerized people when certain people preached? With Moody especially, it wasn't education, it wasn't charm, it wasn't charisma. In the secular sense, he didn't even use good grammar. He'd say, "He don't," and "I ain't," and he spoke at Cambridge and Oxford. And at first they'd think, "How did this man get in here?" Because he'd get up there and he was very well nourished and he folded his hands on top of his stomach. And then he would throw his head back and say, "I'm going to talk to you about Daniel." And he'd start preaching the book of Daniel. And after about 10 minutes, they were not aware of the fact that his grammar was bad or that he was fat. Or that he was obviously a hayseed from the Midwest of America. It was as if another voice took over. And he would give an invitation, and hundreds of students in a sophisticated place like Oxford or Cambridge would come forward to trust Christ and end up as missionaries going to the ends of the earth. That was the Holy Spirit. Now, that was first modeled for us by Jesus. And that's been modeled for us by many people down over the centuries of church history. Of course, it was modeled for us by the apostles on the day of Pentecost and throughout the book of Acts. If you read the book of Acts looking for this. But as you look at this example of Jesus, his life and his ministry, ask yourself this question. Now, he was more than a man, but he did live a human life for 33 years. Now, if he modeled for us all these dimensions of the Holy Spirit in connection with his life and ministry, don't you think that you and I need those dimensions of the Holy Spirit in our life and ministry? What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, if you get into that, this is not going to be a course on the Holy Spirit, so we won't get into this very deeply. But if you get into this, the Holy Spirit is not a liquid, according to this metaphor. And you have a little bit of him, or half a vessel full, or a whole vessel full. The Holy Spirit's a person. And you either have him or you don't have him. If you have the Holy Spirit in your life, the question is not how much of the Holy Spirit do you have. The question is, how much of you does the Holy Spirit have? To be filled with the Holy Spirit literally means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit has all of you and he has all of me, then we are filled with the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul said that we should not be drunk with wine or under the influence of alcohol, but we should be being filled with the Spirit. And that means literally, just as a drunk is under the influence of alcohol, we should be under the influence and control of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you think of being filled with all the fullness of God, which is an expression Paul uses, does that mean that all that God is in you at one time? I think rather than that, what it means is you think of an ocean and you think of a thimble. Let the thimble represent you. Now, when you fill that thimble with the ocean, you could say that thimble is filled with the fullness of that ocean. But that doesn't mean all the ocean's in that thimble. And there's no more ocean besides what's in the thimble. It just means that that thimble is just as full of the ocean as it can be. It's filled to capacity. I had a mentor in the things of the Spirit. And as he coached me in these things, we used to meet at an airport when he had a layover. We'd walk in the Azalea Gardens there in Norfolk. And he'd coach me on some more. And at one point I felt as if I'd experienced this feeling. And I said to him, "Oh, Paris, I'm so happy I could just fly. This is just so wonderful. I'm sure I've been filled with the Spirit." And he said, "Well, you know, Dick, it doesn't take much to fill a thimble." And he said, "Instead of being excited about the fact that you're filled with the Spirit, ask God to turn the thimble that you are into a cup, and ask him to turn the cup into a bucket, and ask him to turn the bucket into a truck, and just ask him to increase your capacity to be filled with all the fullness of the Spirit." And I was young and ignorant, so I prayed that way. And then I learned Psalm 4, verse 2. It says, "Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress." How do you think he stretches us and grows us, increases our capacity to be filled with his Spirit? I think that's through distress. If you want to know what distress is, drop the first three letters, and then you've got it, stress. Just fill me with stress. I mean, just let it come. Lay it on. Dump the truck. And then give me the capacity to cope, and my capacity to be filled will grow and grow. But this concept of the Spirit coming upon us is a concept that I think is especially important anytime we attempt to minister. This is the one you read about mostly in the book of Acts. "You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you have your ministry." And it says, "Great grace was upon them all. The Spirit fell upon them, and he was upon them as they ministered." The Greek words, especially in 1 Corinthians 12, suggest that this is the energizing unction of the Holy Spirit. Unction means the power of the Spirit upon somebody when they're ministering in some way. And according to 1 Corinthians 12, this is not just for preachers. There are all kinds of spiritual gifts. Just some examples are given in scriptures like 1 Corinthians 12. I don't believe the list is meant to be exhaustive. It's just saying, for example, it works like this. And some of these gifts are very, very practical, like administration or helps. The ladies that put the goodies out every Monday night. You know, things like this are mentioned as part of the spiritual gift pattern of people who are anointed by the Spirit. So even when you approach what may seem like a menial task, if it's of the Lord, if the Lord's the source of it and the power behind it and his glory is the purpose for it, you can ask for the energizing unction of his Spirit upon you as you do that. And the anointing of the Spirit, or the unction of the Spirit upon us, is a very, very important dimension of the Holy Spirit's work. So by example, we see Jesus placing great value upon the Spirit as he comes into this world and begins his public ministry in this world. Now in Luke 11, you have a passage which I refer to a great deal. It's very important to me. I think it's really describing what you might call a great covenant. Jesus is describing here a great covenant between God and us. Now, he set the example that the Holy Spirit was important to him, but then he said this to the apostles, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. The Amplified translation is closer to the Greek on this. It puts it this way, everyone who keeps on asking receives, and everyone who keeps on seeking finds, and to him who keeps on knocking, it opens up. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew apparently didn't remember that Jesus was talking about the Holy Spirit when he gave this great teaching, describing this covenant between a believer and God. And it may be this is why Luke reported this to us too, because he probably wanted to pick up on a detail that Matthew left out. He remembered Jesus saying this, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now that represents a great covenant, I think, between God and us. There are many scriptures that confuse people, like in Philippians, the Apostle Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Makes it sound like it's all up to you. And then the very next verse he says, because it is God who is working in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Well, who's doing this thing, me or God? Well, the answer is it's not either or, it's both and. You heard about the farmer who was visited by the preacher. He restored an old farm, and the word got around that he was proud about it. So at the appropriate time, the preacher said, Joe, you and the Lord have done a great job out here, haven't you? And Joe said to the preacher, preacher, you should have seen this place when the Lord was running it all by himself. You know, farming is a good example of this covenant. You know, if God didn't give the life-giving principle, if he didn't give the sun, if he didn't give the rain, if he didn't give the good soil, there wouldn't be any crop, but that doesn't mean there's just going to happen a crop. When we began to become permissive in child training, Benjamin Franklin responded to that by saying, I think I won't decide what I'm going to grow in my garden this spring. I'm just going to let it express itself. You know, if you let a garden express itself, what have you got? See, it's not either or. It couldn't happen apart from God, but God isn't going to do it all himself. Now, God's going to be the giver of the Holy Spirit. Who is the source of the Holy Spirit? We ask that in your list of questions according to this passage. And the answer is God, because God is the one who gives it. If you know how to give good gifts to your children, and you're essentially evil, Jesus said, how much more do you think your Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit? So the Holy Spirit's a gift from God, and the source of the Holy Spirit is God the Father. If you study it a lot, it seems to come down like this. Jesus asked the Father to give us the Spirit. But it's the Father who gives it by way of the request of the Son. And later on, we'll see a condition Jesus puts upon that. If we meet a certain condition, then Jesus will ask the Father to give us the Holy Spirit. But here's a covenant, see? There's God's part. He's the giver of the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't just throw it around. How is it that you receive this gift from God? Well, Jesus says you got to go for it. And he represents, you know, perseverance. You continuously, with perseverance, ask and keep on asking. And then you seek in this same way. And seeking is intense asking. And what is knocking? Knocking is intense seeking. And all of this is consistent, persistent. I've been told by so many people, especially, I was told this early in my Christian life, there's nothing for you to do. All you do is just believe, only believe, just as if believe means you don't do anything. That isn't what the scripture says. Faith is active. Faith does things. And when it comes to the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, go for it, ask for it, seek and knock. And you have this tremendous covenant. See, a covenant is when God says, you do your part, I'll do my part. Your part is, you ask and seek and knock. That's your part. Here's my part. Everyone who asks in the right way receives. Everyone who, you know, seeks in the right way, they find. Everyone who knocks in the right way, it opens up to them. So keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. That's a covenant. You do that, and I'll see to it that you receive and you find, and it opens up. When you read the biographies of great Christians, do you feel as if there's something missing in your life? I haven't got what they have. Well, when you come upon that, and I do think you come upon that in Scripture primarily, and then in church history, and if you get depressed, sometimes they say it's a good thing to read biographies of great souls. Very inspiring to read the biographies of great Christians. But when you do, you nearly always find these things like you found in the life of D.L. Moody, which I mentioned a little while ago. And when you come across that, you could say, well, now, does this mean that my faith isn't valid? Does this mean that, he's got something I didn't have? Well, does that mean that he got to be phony baloney? That can't be real. So I'll just attack him. Say, well, you know, he was probably half crazy. Well, most spirit-filled people are half crazy. So it isn't hard to prove that. You know, a prophet's usually about half crazy. They're all accused of being crazy. They accused Jesus of that. They accused Paul of that and the prophets of that. So you can invalidate them, and then you can be comfortable with what you don't have. Or you can say, Jesus said, go for it, and I'm going to go for it. Man, I'm going to ask, and I'm going to seek, and I'm going to knock. I can honestly say that for 14 years after the starting gate of faith, I found myself persevering. I didn't have what you're supposed to have. And I don't take any credit for this myself, because the Scripture says, as I just mentioned, it is God that is working in you to will and to do. He even gives you the desire to ask and seek and knock. You can't take credit for it, but you better do it. I had a pilgrimage for 14 years before I felt reality where the Holy Spirit's concerned, relationship, a real happening, a sense of receiving His Spirit. So don't take the option to discredit the experience of the people who wrote all these great hymns and great spiritual poetry, the great souls. Realize that they're modeling something for you that can be yours. And the covenant is, you ask and seek and knock, and I'll see to it that you receive and find, and that it opens up to you. Now, Jesus places a great value upon the Holy Spirit in connection with a great commission that He gives. We call it the Great Commission. It's found at the end of all four Gospels and in the first chapter of the history book of the church, the book of Acts. Now, it's very familiar in Matthew's Gospel. It's more familiar in Mark's Gospel, perhaps. But most people are not as familiar with the fact that the Great Commission is also given in Luke, and it's given in John, and it's given in the first chapter of the book of Acts, which was written by Luke. Now, since we're more familiar with Matthew and Mark's version of the Great Commission, look at Luke's version of the Great Commission and see how Jesus places a value upon the Holy Spirit in connection with the Great Commission when He gives it according to Luke. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Now listen to this. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. This is amazing. He gives this great commission, and He says, don't you even take one step out of Jerusalem. Don't take the first step until the promise of the Father, that was promised in the Old Testament through prophets like Joel. Peter quoted Joel on the day of Pentecost when the promise was fulfilled. Don't take the first step until the promise of the Father comes upon you, until you're endued with power from on high. In John's Gospel, the Great Commission is a little bit more subtle. He just says to them, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this is one that the theologians really get off on. I have a lot of, contradicting arguments about what this is here and what it means. It really raises the question, when did these apostles receive the Holy Spirit? Some would say, not until the day of Pentecost. And some would say, no, they received the Spirit when they believed. Well, then why did Jesus say to them on this occasion, when he tells about the Great Commission, as the Father sent me, I send you, receive the Holy Spirit? He breathed on them and said, receive it. Some say this is where they received it. And it became a reality within them at this point. But on the day of Pentecost, it came upon them, and they had this other dimension of the Holy Spirit too. They had the Spirit in them and the Spirit upon them. Up until that time, they were like, say, the example of Peter, on again, off again, up and down, hot and cold. Their lives are like spiritual roller coasters. But from the time they received the Spirit, and especially from the time the Spirit comes upon them, they're not spiritual roller coasters. They live life on a steady plane. One explanation by a Greek scholar, which I find very interesting, is that the words on them, he says, are not there in the original Greek. So literally what this says here is, he breathed, and then he said, receive the Holy Spirit. Literally it means he inhaled and exhaled and said, receive the Holy Spirit. This Greek scholar suggested that what he was saying was pointing to the day of Pentecost. And he was saying, just as simply as breathing in and breathing out, receive the Spirit. When the Spirit comes, receive the Holy Spirit. I think that's a possibility. You see why it's important when you look at the Holy Spirit and the example of Jesus to see the different dimensions of the Holy Spirit's ministry. And the Lord's instructions about how we are to, appropriate all these things that are described for us in the dimensions of the Holy Spirit's ministry. The teaching of Jesus, ask, seek, and knock, forms an acrostic. You take the first letter of each of those words, what do you have? A-S-K, ask. I think that's the bottom line. When it comes to receiving the Holy Spirit, ask for it. That's simple. A spiritual giant that I had a lot of respect for had another acrostic about the Spirit. And we'll find this especially as we get into the Upper Room Discourse. His acrostic spelled the word ACTS, A-C-T-S. And he said, once you have received the Holy Spirit, then A, acknowledge the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Don't ignore him. When Jesus knocks at the door of your life and you open the door and ask him in, once he's in there, what are you going to do with him? When you have a house guest, do you ignore them? Just go on about your business if they weren't even there? That would be rude, wouldn't it? Well, once the Holy Spirit comes into your life, what do you do with them? Well, this man said, acknowledge the fact that he's there. And then C was, consult him about everything. He's supposed to be your guide. He's supposed to be your teacher. Well, he came in to guide you, so consult him. And when you consult him and he makes you know what you're supposed to do, then trust him. That's T, see, A-C-T. Acknowledge, consult, trust. And to prove that you trust him, surrender. Just surrender to what he's telling you to do. Now, again, in connection with the Great Commission, the history book of the church begins with the Great Commission. In the first chapter of Acts, it sounds just like Luke's gospel. And, of course, the same man's reporting this to us. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And then you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Here's another presentation of the Great Commission, and notice this great emphasis upon the Holy Spirit. In connection with the Great Commission being given, which gives the church its charter, this is the charter of the church. This is what the church is in business for. This is why the church is supposed to exist, is to fulfill this Great Commission. He says, now don't try to implement the Great Commission without the Holy Spirit. You wait until the Spirit comes upon you. Then you obey this Great Commission. Boy, that's so important for us to remember that. I heard a theologian say one time, and he was a very sophisticated theologian, a PhD in philosophy and a THD in theology. I didn't expect him to be as practical as this, but I remember with all his scholarship and everything, he said to us seminary students, "You young men realize as you go out into the ministry that when you attempt to lead people to faith in Jesus Christ, you're attempting the impossible apart from the Holy Spirit." Bill and I reminded each other Friday morning that we're in the business of the impossible. We do the impossible all day long. Almost everything we do as pastors is impossible apart from the Holy Spirit. If we ever forget that, boy, do we get frustrated because we hit a wall, because we can't do all these things that we're called to do as pastors. And neither can you as believers. We must understand that. The Great Commission is what the church is all about. But we can't fulfill the Great Commission. We can't implement the Great Commission without the Holy Spirit. He makes that very clear. And then he says, because that's true, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist, he says, baptized with water. But I'm going to baptize you, this is Jesus speaking now, with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? You know, there are 13 different kinds of baptism in the Scripture. Baptism is quite a study in the Scripture. And only one of them has to do with what we think of, you know, as baptism, like whether we're dunked or whether we're sprinkled or poured or, you know, three times face forward, once time back. You know, it doesn't matter what the mode is. That's only one form of baptism. There are 12 other kinds of baptism referred to in the Scripture. And here's one of them. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? To be baptized literally means to be immersed into. Full-blood Southern Baptists say it means to be under, dunked, you know. And others say, no, they baptized the altar. Back there in the Old Testament, they had a hard time getting that thing underwater. They sprinkled it. So it means, you know, being sprinkled. But this is not talking about water at all. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. And it's a prediction, I believe, of what happened on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit came upon them. And they were immersed into the Spirit, made one in the Spirit. I believe that expression, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is given in connection with the Great Commission, and you cannot separate the Great Commission from the day of Pentecost. Just don't ever forget that. The Great Commission was given for 40 days before they even thought about implementing it. And it was only when the Pentecost took place that now they were equipped to start obeying the Great Commission. And even then, they had to be forced to obey it through persecution because they were still huddled there in Jerusalem. And the persecution came to push them out all over the world of their day. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, they evangelized the world so that by the year 500, you couldn't get a job anywhere in the Roman Empire unless you professed to be a Christian. I mean, it really got done. They got the job done. And I think Pentecost is an absolutely vital part of that. It was Pentecost that made the implementation of the Great Commission possible. And it was only as they desired to implement the Great Commission that the church was formed, because the church is just the most expedient way to implement the Great Commission. Now, in the upper room, Jesus gave us what I call a great condition regarding the Holy Spirit. It's so easy to miss this. I missed this for years because the Bible I used had a little note inserted between two verses in the 14th chapter of John. That kept me for years from getting this connection. Here's a condition for receiving the Holy Spirit. As we said, the way it seems to work is the Son, Jesus, asked the Father to give it to us. And so the Father does because the Son asked him to do it. Now, here's a condition. If you love me, keep my commandments, and you might insert then, and then I will pray or ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I told you. Now, here's a condition for making it possible for Jesus Christ, the living Christ, to ask God the Father to give you the Holy Spirit. Keep my commandments. Isn't that simple? It's just simply the word obey. Peter said in the book of Acts, chapter 5, he gives his Holy Spirit to them who obey him. Now think about this for a minute. There's a logic in this. Why would he give his Holy Spirit in these senses to those who obey him? Because they're the only ones who need him. Because what's the purpose of the Holy Spirit being given to a believer? It's not just so that the believer might have an ecstatic experience, or that the believer might be happy or fruitful, which is another word for successful. Why does the Holy Spirit come into the life of a believer? Why does the Son ask the Father to give people like you and me the Holy Spirit? It's not just for us. It's so that the Great Commission might be obeyed. It's so that the commandments of Jesus, there are about 500 of them in the New Testament, it's so that the commandments of Jesus might be obeyed. They say the key word to releasing the Holy Spirit to give you the experience of the new birth is the word believe. When Nicodemus asked Jesus, how can this happen, this new birth? Jesus said, believe. That's the operative word in the new birth. But what's the operative word where the Holy Spirit's concerned? Obey. That's the operative word. He gives the Spirit to those that obey him. So keep my commandments. And then, see, that's the condition. And it's a covenant again. Then I'll ask the Father to give you the Comforter. Now, the Comforter is what he's called in the King James and in many translations. Here it's Helper. The Greek word is a beautiful word, Paraclete. You know, parable comes from the two words we have said, parabolo, a para alongside of bolo, to throw. A paradigm is a pattern or an example placed next to something that you want to teach. A parabolo is a story that's thrown alongside of something you want to teach. What's a paraclete? The Greek word chile, or the cleat part of the word, has to do with clawing, attaching. If you're into a thing called chelation therapy, that's where they put this liquid plumber in your veins, and it's supposed to claw the calcium out of your arteries and clean out your arteries. That's called chelation, because it comes from the Greek word chile, which is to claw. Well, that's paraclete. It's something that comes alongside. It's someone who comes alongside of us, attaches himself to us for the purpose of assisting us. That's what this word paraclete really means, and it's translated comforter, helper. Now, Jesus is telling them in the upper room about the coming of this comforter, the fact that he's going to send them. And he tells us some of his functions when he comes. He'll be your teacher. He'll be a spirit of truth. He'll bring to remembrance. How did these men remember all these things when they wrote the Gospels 35 years or more after they were with Jesus? The Holy Spirit brought those things to their remembrance. In chapter 16, he tells us some more about this. John 14 and 16 are from the Upper Room Discourse. And it's in the Upper Room that he says this: "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Comforter, the Paraclete will not come. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Now, he says, "These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you, but I'm telling you the truth. I'm going to split. And it's really good for you that I split, because when I leave, then I'm going to send the Comforter. And when this Paraclete comes, he's going to make it possible for us to be more intimate than we've been this past 3 years." That's essentially what he's telling them. And here he gives a beautiful description of what this Comforter is going to do. "When he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." You see, this is why the professor told us, when you preach the gospel or try to bring people to faith, you're attempting the impossible apart from the Holy Spirit. It's because this is the function of the Holy Spirit, to convict the world of sin. Does anybody ever really get saved before they're convicted of sin? If they don't have a conviction of sin, what do they need a Savior for? They're not interested in a Savior. Saved from what? What am I, drowning or something? I've had people ask me questions like that. They don't see any meaning to the word saved or salvation until they realize they're sinners. Well, who tells them they're sinners? Again, if you study the lives of the great souls, and I like to study the lives of the great preachers like George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley. Boy, when these men preached in the 18th century awakening, the conviction of sin was awesome. They called it Whitefield's disease. If a drunk found a man having an epileptic seizure, if a cop found a man that looked like a drunk having a seizure, he smelled his breath and everything. If he didn't smell alcohol, he'd say, it's probably Whitefield's disease. He's probably under conviction of sin. They had such conviction of sin, it was like they had seizures. And this happened in the meetings when the gospel was preached. Well, who convicts people of sin? Who tells people they're sinners? According to Jesus in the upper room, that's the Holy Spirit's job. I remember asking one of my mentors, how do you give people assurance of salvation? And my mentor said, you don't. That's the Holy Spirit's job. The Holy Spirit gives people the assurance of their salvation, the assurance that their sins are forgiven. When those great evangelists like Whitefield and Wesley preached the conviction of sin and the Holy Spirit convicted people, the conviction was so great they would cry out for mercy. Jonathan Edwards, he wasn't a snake handler, or he was one of the greatest philosophers, one of the greatest minds America has ever produced, one of the greatest theologians and philosophers America has ever produced. But when he preached sinners in the hands of an angry God, people held onto the pews and felt they were slipping into hell and screamed and begged God for mercy. Well, this agony of soul would be so great that the only relief, the only antidote, was the gospel. I have a friend who said before he died a couple of years ago, if all evangelical churches had a pope and I were that pope, I would declare a moratorium on the preaching of the plan of salvation for at least 2 years. I would forbid anybody to preach about the plan of salvation. We got this neat little plan, and we tell people how to jump through these little hoops, and then we tell them they're saved because they have our word for it. And there's no conviction, no real conversion, just, theological, formulas. He said, I would stop that, and I would order all preachers of the word to preach the law of God, the word of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the purity of God. And in contrast, the sinfulness of man. I would order them to preach on the sinfulness of men and pray that the Holy Spirit would send conviction of sin. And then when the conviction of sin came and these people were in anguish of soul, then I would order all the preachers, now preach the goodness, preach the gospel, because they're ready for it. These great evangelists throughout church history all preached the holiness of God and the purity of God and the awesomeness of God, the majesty of God. And in contrast, the sinfulness of man. And as they did, the Holy Spirit convicted these sinners of their sin until they had to have a solution, and the solution came in the gospel. When they understood justification, like we studied it in the book of Romans last year, boy, was that good news. When someone's convicted of the fact that they're a sinner, the best news they ever heard is the good news that Christ died on the cross for all of our sins so God could declare us righteous. Then you understand the herald, the angels saying in the Christmas story, good tidings, great joy, all people. Well, it isn't good news for most people because they don't have any problem. They don't think they have any problem. But the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, and he convicts of righteousness, and he convicts of judgment. Without getting into this too deeply, he said, of sin because they don't believe in me. You may think you're not a sinner because you don't rob banks or sleep around. But Jesus said in the third chapter of John, this is what condemns you. You don't believe in me. I did all this for you. Human history is divided into two sections, before I lived and after I lived, because my death on the cross was all for you. And I would have done it all for you if you were the only person on earth. And real sin is you don't believe it. That's what condemns you. So he says here, sin because they don't believe in me. Righteousness because I'm going to my Father. He was the absolute standard of righteousness when he lived, but now he's leaving, and so the Holy Spirit's going to have to turn people like you and me into holy believers who, by the grace of God, live right and do right and become an example to the whole world of what is right. And the Holy Spirit makes that possible. And so he gives a standard of righteousness to this world through the believers in whom he's done his miracle workings. And then judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit has absolute confidence in the fact that Jesus scored a victory over Satan. At the cross of Jesus Christ, Satan was really put out of business. And if we believe the gospel, he that is in us is greater than he's in the world. And we don't have to worry about the power of evil because of what happened on the cross. Well, the Holy Spirit is the one who really does believe that. And he's the one who can convince us of that and make that a reality in our lives. Well, these are functions of the Holy Spirit. One of my favorite descriptions of the Holy Spirit by Jesus is when he met with that woman at the well. And he was the master teacher, and so he was, of course, always looking for the parable or the metaphor, the paradigm, you know, so that he could teach things. She's thirsty, and he says to her, because he asked her for a drink, and she said, why would you, a Jew, ask for a drink from a Samaritan, especially a woman? And he said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And then he said to her later in their interview, whoever drinks of this water, there at the well, will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. I've always suspected that she was an alcoholic because he used this metaphor with her. How would you like to have one drink that would quench your thirst forever, woman? Boy, she said, give me that drink. I think she was a drunk myself. That's why she went for it like she did. And then he says, well, you know, there's water like this water here that when you drink it, you thirst again. You know, you drink the sauce and you're sure going to thirst again. That's more and more and more like drinking salt water. But I'd like to give you a drink that would quench your thirst forever, woman. In fact, this is a real spooky drink. Once you swallow it, it becomes in you a spring of water that bubbles up and other people can come and drink from it. How would you like to have a drink like that? No wonder as she went for it. He was talking about the Holy Spirit there. And the great hymn writers, like Wesley, they put it this way, thou of life, the fountain art, freely let me drink of thee. Spring thou up within my heart, rise to all eternity. See, they got the message. That's the Holy Spirit. In the 7th chapter of John, he used the same metaphor. There was a feast day, and on this feast day, they celebrated the way that God miraculously assuaged their thirst in the wilderness by getting water out of a rock. They had a feast for that. And on the last day of that feast, Jesus got up and cried out with a loud voice. You could have heard him for 8 blocks. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And so we don't misunderstand. It says, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit. John is adding this editorial, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. We have a scripture song we sing, there's a river of life flowing out from me, makes the lame to walk and the blind to see, spring up, O well, within my heart. You realize what that's saying? It's saying when you receive the Holy Spirit, it's like a drink of water, living water, and it becomes a spring that not only satisfies your thirst, but other people can drink from it. And then when you really get into it, it's like a river. He says, out of his innermost being, rivers of water will flow. The person who really gets into the Holy Spirit. That's placing a tremendous value upon the Holy Spirit. And then the last reference I'd like to share with you is, again, talking to that woman at the well. Jesus said, they were talking about worship and where God had his headquarters. The Samaritans believed you had to come out to Mount Gerizim to worship, and the Jews thought they had God in the box in Jerusalem. Just like, you know, Baptists and, you know, Presbyterians and Catholics, and a lot of people think they've got God in a box and nobody else has him but them. Well, Jesus, when she asked that question, you know, who's really got him? He said, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He's saying, listen, God is not in a box. God is a spirit. Nobody has a monopoly on God. And God is seeking people who will worship him in truth by worshiping him in spirit, because God is spirit. And if you really want to worship God truthfully, you worship Him in the spiritual dimension. It's the Holy Spirit that makes it possible for us to worship. A.W. Tozer used to say, God isn't especially looking for workers. He's got a lot of them. He's looking for worshipers. He has very, very few. Very few people worship Him. That's what He's looking for. He's seeking people that will do that, and they do that in the Spirit and through the Spirit. Now, I wonder if we have any questions. I meant to leave more time than this, but I must have the gift of tongues or something. I just get carried away here. Anybody have a question? Bill has a cordless mic, and there's one over here. Yes, sir. Here's a man. Got a man in the front, like the...
Turn the Holy Spirit extremes. The charismatic brothers almost have made a golden calf out of the Holy Spirit, and then the conservative churches are afraid of the Holy Spirit. Why is that?
Well, I have my idea about that. I believe the devil is a genius at placing his ugliest scarecrows around the most precious truths. I don't mean to suggest that any of the people you mentioned are ugly scarecrows, but... when there's something really precious in the faith, notice this. When it's mentioned, you'll think of a half a dozen people that you don't want anything to do with. Like, say the word holiness. What do you think of? Somebody rolling on the floor? Holy roller. I don't want to be a holy roller, having epileptic seizures in church, you know. Well, you don't want anything to do with holiness, then. That's a stratagem of the evil one, because holiness is a very precious thing. I mean, it's a very, very precious thing. And the evil one knows that. He didn't want you to have anything to do with it. So he's going to scare you away from it. Well, the same thing's true of the Holy Spirit. There will always be excesses. In the Wesley meetings, there were terrible excesses. Whitfield and Wesley split over them because Wesley was especially, in Whitfield's opinion, guilty of terrible excesses in his meetings. And they split over that. The evil one has always been doing that ever since there's been a Holy Spirit, and he'll continue to. I think that's why there's always going to be controversy about it. But don't let that controversy scare you away from a very precious area of truth.